Part 11 today, wait, this time next year will be part 63. I can't get away from Jesus. John and I are both really enjoying this. As you know, John and I are kind of hopscotching because we break up our preaching time. 2 weeks ago, I preached last week, but 2 weeks before that I preached, started a little series kind of on the Sermon on the Mount as we wrestle with Jesus' teachings. And I did a message on the Beatitudes, and then I went in, and which is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, where Jesus offers blessings. And then last week I did this whole contextual overview of what was going on while Jesus was preparing to sit down and speak to this crowd. And if you haven't been here, you can pick our messages up on the internet, and that address is on the bulletin. But let me just, by way of quick review, that Jesus is about to teach. He's living in a political and religious hotbed, just like any time in history. It was certainly prevalent in his time with all the factions, including the Roman occupation. And Jesus had only recently gone public. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He went through to the wilderness for 40 days to pray and fast, where he was tempted by the devil. He then came out. The scripture says that he began to teach in the synagogues in the Galilee area, the Decapolis, the 10 cities up there, started performing miracles of and healing every kind of disease and illness. So his fame spread rapidly, and now as it flows in the chronology of the Gospel of Matthew, if you brought your Bibles with you this morning, you can whip that open to chapter 5, and you will see that Jesus is sitting down to teach now, which, by the way, sitting was a posture of authority in Jesus' time, just like you have the chairperson of the chair of a department at a university. That's where that connotation comes from, the authority that comes from sitting. And so Jesus is sitting down to teach. He is an unknown commodity to this political and religious hotbed that he is about to teach to. Primary concern to the faithful Jews, certainly the religious leaders of Jesus' time, was what does he think of the law of Moses and the prophets? They didn't know. They didn't know where his doctrine was at. And so last week, we see where Jesus was correcting these abuses and reestablishing, in what we talked about last week in verses 17, 18, and 19 of chapter 5, reestablishing the proper place and the application of the law of Moses, because it had been so corrupted since it had originally been given to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai by Moses. The Pharisees, this religious group, had augmented the law with 1,521 amendments. And those amendments, by the way, a lot of people don't realize this, were basically to dumb down the law to make it palatable. God never intended for the law to be dumbed down, as it were, to make it palatable. And so what Jesus says, and we'll look real quickly here last week, don't misunderstand why I've come. This is his pronouncement to the Jewish people who don't really know who he is. I didn't come to do away with the law of Moses or the prophets. I came to accomplish. I came to fulfill them. And then he says, right in the next verse, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. In other words, he's saying there is nothing about what God gave to Moses at Sinai that's going to change until all of its purpose is achieved, to the smallest detail. Well, all of that purpose, that part, was achieved and fulfilled in Christ. And let me show you, because this is really where we can get off base. We have a bird's eye view of what happened at the Sermon on the Mount that the listeners to Jesus that day did not have. Do you understand that? We see the beginning from the end of what happened that day. Jesus was just beginning to introduce himself to the Jewish nation and beginning to rectify what was wrong in their interpretation of their relationship not only to the law, but to him. They didn't even know their need of him at that point. We do. We understand the beginning of the end. The Apostle Paul, many years later, wrote to the church at Ephesus, and in the second chapter, he describes exactly the fulfillment that Jesus spoke of. He says, Jesus brought peace to us. This is Ephesians 2, 14, 15. You should write that down in your notes if you're taking notes. And he united a Jewish nation and a Gentile world. something that was not even on the radar for the Jewish minds when Jesus sat down to preach that day at the Sermon on the Mount. But this was ultimately God's plan to bring all people, as he promised Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations. They had lost sight of that, the Jewish people. And so Jesus was, his whole fulfillment of the law was to bring Jews and Gentiles together. In fact, he says it right down. How did he do that? Paul says he did that through his own body on the cross. He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he did this by ending the system of the law and its commandments and its regulations. In other words, what Jesus did was he fulfilled the law, particularly as it relates to our salvation. So Jews and Gentiles alike get to go to heaven because of Jesus, not because we could adhere to the law. That's what Paul's teaching us there. Paul went on to teach us very clearly in Romans that the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the law that was given to the nation of Israel, the covenant that was given to the nation of Israel that said, if you abide by these, I will be with you and I will bless you. Did they abide by them? No, they couldn't. And Paul tells us why they couldn't. He says, no one can be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law was there as a standard, a high bar, to show us we couldn't measure up. Now, in all fairness, before we move on this morning, you probably have, this is just a total sidebar question here, which is basically, well, what happened to Old Testament Jewish people? Salvation. Where would they find their salvation? I believe the same way we do. In a sense of realizing, I don't measure up, and within their hearts was a brokenness before God that cried out for mercy. King David modeled that over and over and over for us. David had a whole heart for God. Did David sin as much as any king, as much as Saul did, as much as Solomon did? But David's heart was always set on God. So these Old Testament saints who recognized because of the law that they didn't measure up, there was a cry from their heart for mercy. No different than us today. The difference is we have the fulfillment of what that mercy is, Jesus giving his life on the cross. I hope that helps you a little bit, gives you a big picture. The point is, the audience listening to Jesus had no clue of any other righteousness than obeying the law. It was the paradigm of the day. Strongly centuries built, millennium built, a paradigm for the Jewish people. And here's what's going on. It is false teaching of salvation by self-effort that Jesus is confronting with the Jewish people. Because I said, we're wrestling with the teachings of Jesus today, right? You are going to hear some of the hardest things you'll ever see written in Scripture. And if you do not understand the context of why he said what he said, it could frighten you. It could really unnerve you. It could put you into a tailspin, as it were, about how you're living your life. Now, he's trying to awaken his hearers about self-effort. And Paul made this clear, the self-effort thing, as I just said. He goes, the Scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. Freedom comes through Christ. That's the big picture we have. They didn't have that day, okay? So, Jesus' audience was far from this understanding. So, outside of sin itself, the Bible opposes nothing more vehemently than the religion of human achievement. Did you know that? This is so important for you to grab onto today. And I'm already convinced that sitting here talking to you didactically does very little to change your life. That's part of the bummer of being a preacher when you realize, you know, this isn't really changing people's lives. So when I get to these points that I really want you to grab a hold of, because God's told me, make sure they grab a hold of this. Next to identifying that mankind is sinful, which, hello, that shouldn't be a tough one, but for some reason it seems to be. We got Christian pastors saying, I don't even want to preach on sin. You know, it's like, what? You know, how can you even get to the basis of the gospel if you don't preach about why we need the gospel? That's how strange this whole religious experience has gotten away from the Scripture over the years. But the Bible preaches and tells us all about sin. And then next to that, there is nothing it opposes more than the idea that you or I or anyone else can get right with God by our own efforts. That is a statement the world does not understand. The world thinks you are here today because you think you're pretty good. And for those of you that think you're pretty good, stick around. I'll beat you down. That's so important that you understand that we're going to tackle some of these difficult teachings out of that context. So here it is. Jump into 520 today. This is where we're starting, if you're in your Bible. Jesus now speaking. I warn you. Can you imagine? You're waiting for the great prophet to speak. He's done all these miracles. He says, I'm here to not change one bit of that law. And then he says, unless you obey God better than all of these religious superstars out here that are leading you, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven at all. I thought about that this week, and I said, well, if Jesus had said that about me, everybody would have breathed a sigh of relief. No problem getting in above Dan. But not so of those Pharisees. Those guys, man, they were crossing their T's and dotting their I's in everything they did. And if you notice on the top of your notes there, I gave you the verse really that is at the very end of the section that we're looking at. Verse 20, he starts off and says, unless you're better than these guys. And then at the bottom, after he tells us all these things he expects, he goes, you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, it's the ultimate raised bar, isn't it? I mean, for every human ear they're listening, they're just looking like, you got to be kidding me. Perfect? Whoa. I'm in trouble. And so Jesus, though, is raising the bar, not because he's looking for more human achievement, though some would teach it that way. He's looking for surrender. And I tell you, here's the interesting part. Every person who believes in heaven or hell, no matter where they're at with their religious affiliation, as it were, will tell you, if you ask them, which of the two they're going to when they die. You'll get one of two answers. Well, I hope I'm going to heaven, or I am going to heaven, but I have yet to hear someone say, oh, yeah, you know, I mean, that's serious. Yeah, I'm going to hell. I believe in heaven and hell, and I'm going to hell. No, most people who believe in heaven and hell think they're going to heaven. They'll say things like, if you ask them, why do you think that? Well, I'm better than most people. I'm definitely better than Dan. And if you press them and ask them how good you have to be to get to heaven, you know, this is the one that normally comes up for me, is they say, well, I don't know really, but I haven't killed anyone, you know. My response to that is, ooh, okay, that's good. Never murdered anyone. Yeah, you're probably okay. You know what I'm talking about. It's like the big catch-all for eternal life, you know. Oh, you didn't kill anybody. You know, hey, Jesus never killed anybody, you know. It would be a lot funnier if it wasn't so true. People really do think like this. And we have this vague philosophy about eternal life that we're satisfied with. So what's that have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? Well, exactly everything, because that day like today, there's a group of people who are very confident before God. Very confident. And the problem was, Jesus would later call this group blind guides. They were not only hurting themselves, they were hurting everyone they came in contact with, because they were saying God is on our side, and he wasn't. So in the very next verse, Jesus begins to qualify this perfection that he speaks of. And he says, you've heard the law of Moses say, and then we'll stop there for a second. What's he doing right here? When he says, you've heard the law of Moses, he's quoting the scriptures. In fact, to be precise, one of the Ten Commandments. He says, you've heard the law say, do not murder. So Jesus was used to hearing that line too, evidently, right? I haven't killed anybody. He says, if you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. And they're all sitting there going, yes. Because everybody knew that murder was wrong. But I say, if you're angry with someone, you are subject
to judgment. And by the way, when he says judgment there, he means the same judgment as if you murdered someone. Go back to be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is saying, you get angry in the perfection of God, murder's worse, but it's the same judgment. It's imperfection. It cuts you out of the loop. And he goes on to say, if you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the high council. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. What's he saying? Dan Wolvers is going to hell. That's what he's saying. Unless I get some help. He's saying to all the religious leaders, just because you never murdered anyone, stop breaking your arm, patting yourself on the back. Because I know something different. You stab people with your words all the time. Jesus is raising the bar to say, hello, it's not about assassination, it's about character assassination. He's talking about insults and how we use our mouths to kill. We're all guilty of that. We live in a world that loves insults. I just read this week, Sir Winston Churchill, you know, you think of him as the proper diplomat of England, right? The prime minister. Well, few were better than Winston at insults. I don't know if you know that. At one time, he was known for it. At one time, he got into an elevator with a very prim and proper woman, and Winston had had a few too many. The woman looked at him and said, Sir Winston, you're drunk. He looked back. He says, yes, madam, but tomorrow I'll be sober and you'll still be ugly. You know, when the religious leaders in Jesus' time had a list of words they couldn't say. There was like this little list, couldn't say. Because you couldn't call somebody an idiot. But you could call someone an idiot. But there's other words on the list that they didn't say, but they could call their brother an idiot. That's why Jesus says that. Even if you call somebody an idiot, you know. He's just awakening them to a condition of their heart. Here's what his issue is. His issue is emotional and verbal murder. That's what he's talking about. And the deeper issue, and you can put underneath that, is that man, because of our fallenness, separates his heart from his outward actions. Really, that's the definition of religion. Thank you, Lord. Separating our heart from our outward actions. There's religion. Right there. That's what we do. We make something palatable that we can chew on, that we feel okay about ourselves with. And we deny why we need what Jesus brings. Or maybe even more insidious, we say we want what Jesus brings and then go on living our lives as if we deny what he brought to our lives. Because we're still picking at the speck in our brother's eye while we're all walking around with telephone poles in our eyes. And you know we do it. Start to get the picture why the big boys in Jesus' day weren't too fond of him. He's making them really have to check who their hearts were. Now, what's God's challenge to you? I told you this was about some application this morning. You know we don't measure up if we're honest, and we've looked at the whole of Scripture and what Paul wrote there in Ephesians and about what the law's purpose was all about to identify that we're fallen. Well, here's the application. Jesus just starts to lay it out, okay? Now, remember, he's still trying to convince his audience of what? You need me. That's coming down the road for them in his discussion with them. But right now, he just wants to show them their hearts and why their hearts aren't in the right place. You and I, we can get some application out of these passages. He says, so here's what Jesus says. If you're standing before the altar in the temple, that's obviously what a Jewish person would do to offer their sacrifice to God, and you remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there beside the altar and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Here's what Jesus is saying. This is as simple as it gets. And John the Apostle says the same thing in his letter called 1 John. I don't remember the address, but it's in there. You can't be right with God if you're not right with others. This is probably one of the greatest mistakes we make, is thinking I can have this relationship with God and you and I can treat each other like crap. Jesus says reconciling with someone is more important than any religious observance. I'll tell you what, Jesus is saying relationships must be the outcome of your faith. And let me explain this, hopefully in a way that didactically you can still, it'll help transform you a little. You will never be in perfect agreement. You won't even be close to perfect agreement with everybody you know in this lifetime. You just won't. Including your spouse. Everybody goes, amen. You won't. So, if relationships are going to be reconciled in this life, we need to find a way to be reconciled despite our... There you go. Did you hear that? We need a way to be reconciled in our relationships, since that's so important to Jesus, despite our disagreements. You know, you've heard the old slogan, agree to disagree agreeably. Sounds great, but it's hard to do. We tend to make, in reconciliation, forgiveness a very conditional thing. Well, okay, if the other person's sorry too. You know, if they're sorry too, and they come to me first because they're wrong, not me, then I'll reconcile. But I'll not go crawling to them. You know what Jesus is saying to us this morning? Crawl. It's that important. I tell you, I thought about this. What do you say in those situations? We all have them. And I thought, well, this is what I've been trying to say to people in my life recently. I know you're upset with me. There's about 12 of those a week. I want to be clear. In fact, there's going to be at least 12 more because I said crap. Twice. I won't do that at 10:45. You guys are cool. Okay? No. I know you're upset with me, and I want to be clear about this, so please help me to understand what I can do to get things right with you. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about actually having that conversation with somebody? Where you walk up and say, I know things aren't right, but I want to get things right with you, and I need to get some understanding here. That doesn't mean you're going to walk away agreeing. It just means that you're going to work on getting things right. Tell them the truth. Say, you know what? Some of you got to pick up the telephone today. I should have come a long time ago. Say, I'm sorry for allowing these hard feelings in my heart to go on for so long. Or the hard feelings between us. Jesus says, give it up. I was reading this week, John Elway, quarterback of the Denver Broncos, and few years back, had a running feud with his former coach, Dan Reeves. I guess it was pretty heavy. And one day, Dan had an emergency heart bypass surgery, and all the mud slung and all the water under the bridge, John Elway said, seemed really insignificant. He goes, it really hit home. He goes, because my wife had just had emergency colon surgery for cancer just a few months before, and here now the guy I had this running feud with in the press was having an emergency bypass surgery. He says, that just took all that stuff away that I felt towards him. And he goes, I moved towards him and went and looked him up in the hospital and apologized to him. Why do we have to wait for emergency heart bypass surgery? Jesus says, go now, repair, reconcile. I think of that person right now. You got one? Somebody that you're not right with, and ask yourself, what would reconciliation look like? What's my part? You can feel the pride as you measure it, can't you? You can feel the pride saying, they're so wrong because of this. And I see Jesus saying, look inward. Just look inward. Live there. Don't live out here. Live in here. You're going to see in just a moment that Jesus is asking us for a heck of a lot more than just going to somebody and apologizing. I mean, the reality of the application of the Sermon on the Mount for you and I today, we know we can't live up to the law. But the reality of the application is God has a high expectation of behavior from you and I that can only come from a broken heart. It cannot come from religion. So conflict that comes means so often to us disapproval. I'm already feeling insecure. Jesus knows that and expects us to move beyond that sense of insecurity, beyond that sense of disapproval from what another person feels about us, and right into a place of reconciliation, of trying your best in humility. Now, I'm going to skip ahead here because the next passages are about divorce and adultery, and I want to spend a whole message on that in this series in the future. So we're going to bypass that, but I want to jump to Matthew 38:39. And he says here, and you've heard the law of Moses say, he's quoting the scripture again, if an eye is injured, injure the eye of the person who did it. If a tooth gets knocked out, knock out the tooth of the person who did it. This eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you know, you've heard that expression from the Old Testament, is part of a much longer list that includes hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, fracture for fracture. It was originally intended to be a rule that limited vengeance. In other words, it was part of the law that dealt with civil justice in a culture that was pretty brutal. But because of man's fallenness and wickedness, we have this never-ending cycle of revenge. It reminds me that we're very clear on that today, that, you know, when someone does something to us, we're more than willing to think about what can I do back. Usually it's if they've hurt me, I'll ignore them. And I will withdraw from them. I won't be a part of them anymore. But we do it also physically and violently sometimes. I was caught this movie recently, and I thought about it, and I want to just play you quickly. Hit the lights for me there, will you, Matt? And scene from The Untouchables of tit-for-tat thinking.
What are you prepared to do?
Everything within the law.
And then what are you prepared to do? If you open the ball on these people, Mr. Nash, you must be prepared to go all the way. Because they won't give up the fight until one of you is dead.
I want to get Capone. I don't know how to get him.
Want to get Capone? Here's how you get him. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. That's the Chicago way. And that's how you get Capone. Now, do you want to do that? Are you ready to do that?
I don't think Jesus was for the Chicago way, but he says in verse 39, but I say, don't resist an evil person. Here's these teachings that we look at. And, whoa, what? He's raising the bar. He says the issue is stop getting even. It's God's heart that we're not people in this world that where there's sin, that we run around getting even. And then he begins to list what some consider the most ridiculous applications of surrendering one's rights. He says, if you're slapped on the right cheek, turn the other too. If you're ordered to court and your shirt is taken from him, give him your coat. If a soldier demands you carry his gear for a mile, carry it for two. Give to those who ask. Don't turn away from those who want to borrow. He's saying, this is so important, to the content of the character that we are called to. Surrender your right to be treated justly. Oh. Overcome evil by doing good to someone. I'll tell you, probably no part of the Sermon on the Mount has been more misinterpreted than this. It's you know, someone misinterpreted this to mean that we're to be sanctimonious doormats. No, civil government is to be respected and obeyed to the extent that it's orderly and good. But to us, and sometimes even when it's not, but sometimes as individuals, Paul says the same thing. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Paul says in 19, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God. Jesus picks out these four basic human rights in that passage there. And look at this. I'm going to break these down for you because it's mind-boggling. But it's true. And I think it's probably why I seem almost a little caustic this morning. Because we so desperately need to be awakened to the reality of these truths. And I'm willing to risk your evaluation of me in order to communicate it today. He says, if you're slapped on the right cheek, turn the other one too. You know, among the Jews, being slapped on the face was the ultimate insult. I mean, even slaves, rather than being slapped on the face publicly, would prefer to be whipped in a formal whipping ceremony because of the insult of being slapped on the face. The equivalent in our times would be being spit in the eye. And, you know, what's harder to do, to be spit in the eye and pop them back? Well, that's my instinct. I got this little macho pride thing going. You know, you hit me, I'm going to hit you. Or is it easier to get spit in the eye and to forgive? Exactly. Right under the verse there, it says, God's asking you to surrender to your dignity. Jesus asks us to surrender our dignity. And second, we are asked to forego our security. You know, it was against the law. He's not talking about someone, by the way, who's been robbed here. He's talking about someone who has in their mind, a legitimate claim upon you in court, whether you think it's legitimate or not. That's what Jesus is saying here. And in those days, you could not have your coat taken away from you. They wouldn't do it. It was tantamount to losing something of high value and security to your being, your coat. And he says, give it to him voluntarily. Third right, he says, if a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, you know what? Give up your freedom. Give up your liberty. Give up your time. Carry it for 2 miles. Feeling warm and fuzzy yet? Jesus loves me, this I know. He's coming after us, guys, girls. You know, Roman law gave a soldier a right to ask any civilian to carry his gear for a mile. Why? Because there were trudging places and they needed the help of people so they could conscript a civilian anywhere, anytime. Can you imagine? You're working in the fields and you got a lot to get done and you got your list and you're checking your list off and all of a sudden the guy goes, hey, grab my gear. How humiliating, right? You got to stop in the middle of your work day to go load the loathsome Romans stuff, who you hated anyway, a mile. That was a truck. And then you had a mile to get back. Go 2 miles. You had 2 miles to get back. That's what Jesus said. He goes, I want an ostentatious display of character. And then he lastly says, be willing to surrender your property. Let me just say about this one. So we are not required to give to every foolish request by selfish people. If so, my two sons would have bankrupted me years ago. It's the willingness to have a generous and loving desire to help those in need, okay? Helping those in need. Not a tokenism that does a good deed to buy off your conscience, but to literally a desire to help someone truly in need. You know, for nearly 7 years, AP, Associated Press reporter Terry Anderson, was held hostage in Lebanon. You remember that story, right? 7 years. For much of the time, he was chained to a wall by himself. He said, in a dirty, and this is the part that really freaks me out, spider-infested cell. Ugh. Yeah, you know it gets me. He said he endured mental and physical torture inflicted by his guards, but he was given one book. Are you ready for this? They gave him a Bible. And he says he read it over and over. He said one passage left him dumbfounded. It's the one that Jesus speaks next. You have heard the law of Moses say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Having spent 2,455 days in captivity, the command to tarry seemed absolutely outrageous. When he was released December 4th, 1991, reporters peppered him with questions, and one reporter asked him this: can you forgive your captors? He paused, and as he did, the words from this passage flashed through his mind. He said, and then he spoke, "Yes, as a Christian, I am required to forgive no matter how hard it may be. God says, love your enemies and pray for them." You know how far I am from that? The issue is that love never hates. And here's the whole thing Jesus says: if you're doing these things, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. See, he doesn't excuse us from the rigors of the law. He says, I saved you because you don't meet the demands. You won't, but you know what? The standard's still there for you. This is what it looks like to be my child in a fallen world. You will be sacrificial. You will be working on your relationships with one another in a very real, tangible way. The paradigm we have today is we come to church, and I know this isn't true of everyone in this room. None of us is totally excluded from what I'm about to say. None of us is totally included what I'm about to say. But coming to church, singing on Sunday morning, and getting 3 pounds of God in our brown paper wrap bag is not the life God is asking of us. In fact, what we're doing out there is 10 times, if not 100 times, more important than what we do in here. And you know that, right? And of course, how we treat one another in here is of tantamount importance, because it really says to everything out there whether or not our message is real or not. So that's the application of this. He goes on, he says, God gives sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. What's he saying here? He simply says, I give out blessings to all without respect to merit or deserving. God is indiscriminate in his benevolence. We get nice weather, we get snowy weather, whatever, everybody gets it. And so he goes, this is God's way of dealing with the world. We should be as indiscriminate as well. If you love only those who love you, what good is that? If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? But you are to be perfect, as even your Father in heaven is perfect. And the answer to this is, and I wrote B on there, but love like Jesus. That's what it's supposed to look like. And frankly, I know I need Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, because so often it doesn't look like that. So the first step is to realize we don't measure up. That's why Jesus says 3 times, but I say. The law says, but I say. He gives us these impossible demands to meet. Not because he wants it to be hard, because he wants us to understand this is what God's righteousness looks like. This is exactly what Jesus taught. He lived it. Particularly when he was arrested, remember? And what he went through. He says, if you're going to live like I live, you won't insult. You will rush to reconciliation if you sense that someone has something against you. You won't get even. You will be willing, literally, to surrender your dignity, your freedom, your possessions, your security. You will not hate. You will pray for enemies. You will love all. And I got to ask you, why, God? Why such an extreme response? Why am I expected to be perfect like you, even though I know I can't? Why do you press it so high for me like that? And I'll tell you why in closing. Simply but profoundly, you have 2 great purposes in this life, as I understand the scriptures. That you find that perfect righteousness through Christ as a gift that he gives to you by faith. Because you know you're not perfect. We're not. and you say, God, I need what Jesus is giving me. It's that simple. That is the good news. That is receiving, the Bible says, the salvation that God gives because he loves us so much. And the second and profound purpose of your life is to take as many people with you as you possibly can. And it's clear that the type of living that we're called to here is this kind of living that changes other people's lives. Sermons don't change lives. Actions change lives. Because when you get to heaven, you're going to be absolutely overwhelmed by God's kingdom. I know it's going to surpass our wildest imaginations. And you're going to understand his love. And you're going to understand why anger was murder, why revenge was senseless, why turning the other cheek was so essential, why loosing your purse strings is so powerful, why loving your enemies is so critical. Because it is in these things that we will invite our enemies to the table of God. And we will have no more enemies or no more people to reconcile with in heaven. It'll all be worth it. It's even worth it here because you see their transformed lives right before you. You have loved even your enemies into the kingdom of God. Even your enemies, Jesus says. And don't be surprised at what I'm saying this morning because the Apostle Paul said it 2,000 years ago before me. God showed his great love while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. He showed his great love. He says in verse 10 there, we were restored while we were still his enemies. And so we can rejoice, just as your enemies will rejoice with you in what we have done by making us friends of God together. While we were God's enemies, think about this. He loved us from a cross, hanging stripped, beaten, spat upon, hung. The most powerful being that's ever lived on earth. And he said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Truly, it's my desire to do no less, to teach no less. I think it's the Spirit of Christ that compels us. And somehow, through this utterance of words, I'm hoping God will touch your heart and make you go out and live differently with one another today. And truly discover what love is, because it's not easy. Let's pray.
Father, I confess that I have known you as a forgiving God and a merciful God for over 25 years. And I am so far from your forgiveness and mercy that I even doubt that I've received yours. And I'm just convinced today that the only path for me is the path of brokenness. To look inward, always. Find your love there. And as I stay dialed into your love for me through all the things I've done wrong and continue to do wrong, I might, by chance, begin to extend that to those around me in a genuine way. You know, the way I've lived my Christian life, Father,
think it produces more cynicism in people than change. And that's what makes it so hard. Somehow. Can we take the depth and the challenge of this teaching this morning and translate it into behavior and action that some way breaks down all those habits and patterns that are so entrenched in how we respond to one another? Father, give us a new heart. Give me a new heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.